In my very first seminary class, I was with a cohort of other urban ministry leaders and pastors. I was by far the least experienced in this room. The total combined ministry experience in this particular classroom wasn't measured in years or even decades. It was actually measured in multiple centuries of experience in ministry. The wisdom of this group was incredible. In fact, their knowledge of Scripture was profound. Most of them dwarfed my understanding of Scripture. In one of our very first class periods that semester, the professor was lecturing about Revelation, not the book of Revelation, about God revealing himself, the revelation of God through his activities. He asked us to think about the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. Specifically, he asked us to think about the questions that come to our minds about Genesis, this book of beginnings. And as a class, we came up with a solid 15 or maybe 18 good questions. And some of them were the typical, who did came Mary, those types of questions. But others had to do with the extent of the flood, how many people were there in the time of the flood. There are questions about creation itself, asking how the words of Scripture and the record of science fit together. Good questions that we all wrestled with. Well, the professor wrote all these questions on the board, and when he was finished writing them, he pointed out to us that every single one of our questions were concerning material covered in the first 10 chapters of Genesis. And then he pointed out that even though our questions about the text dealt with the first 10 chapters, God had included 40 other chapters with additional material that we didn't ask questions about. He suggested that our questions did not match what God was concerned about, for if they had, God surely would have answered them in the pages of Genesis. It seems obvious that God was much more concerned about his promises made to Abraham and how he worked out those promises to Abraham and to his family, since that's what God spent chapters 11 through 50 dealing with, rather than addressing our 21st century concerns about the origin of human life. Well, if you knew that you had just a couple hours in the presence of God and you could ask him questions, what sort of questions would you ask? For whom should I vote on Tuesday? Should not be one of those questions. If we could read what Jesus spent his final few hours with the disciples and talk to them about, I think we'd get some insight into what Jesus himself actually found most important. Well, actually, the truth is we have good news here because John did record for us Jesus' final few hours with his disciples. And it turns out that Jesus didn't spend any time at all talking about national elections or issues of national justice or even of religious liberty. As was made apparent to a classroom full of experienced ministry leaders, plus me, if our questions and concerns do not match up with the Lord's questions and concerns, he is not the one who is wrong. Our text this morning is in John chapter 15. Jesus is still reclining at table with his disciples. This is the event we know of as the Last Supper. Judas, if you recall, has left this meal. He has left in order to betray Jesus. And so Jesus has spent his time preparing, teaching the remaining 11 to prepare them for his death, for his resurrection, and then for his ascension to the Father. We're going to begin in verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that when whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. In verse 1, Jesus declares, I am the true vine. This statement is loaded with meaning. It is a richly theological statement. Edward Clink writes that in claiming to be the true vine, Jesus is speaking of the vine in at least two senses. He's making two assertions. First, the true vine has to do with the condition of the vine. And second, the true vine has to do with the quality of the vine. Let me explain. In the Old Testament, the imagery of a vine, was often used of Israel and was usually used quite negatively. Consider what Isaiah recorded about Israel in chapter 5 of Isaiah. He said, speaking of Israel, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." Isaiah says that God, the divine farmer, the divine vine dresser, cared for his vineyard. He removed all of the debris from it. He cleared it of debris, obstacles that would prevent it, that might interfere with its health. He built a watchtower. Now, this was important as both wild animals and people might come in and either destroy the vines or damage them or steal the grapes. We know he wanted the grapes because Isaiah says he built a wine vat in it. The owner of the vineyard was anticipating a great harvest, but when he looked for his cultivated grapes, his choice grapes, all he found was wild grapes. The truth is that Israel failed again and again to be fruitful, to produce the sort of fruit God desired. So Jesus entered into this world and took upon himself the condition of sinful Israel and the sinful world. As the Apostle Paul himself put it in his second letter to the Corinthians, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, Jesus also means he's the true vine in the sense of the quality of the vine. The reality is Jesus thrives and Jesus produces great fruit and Jesus is full of life. In fact, Jesus is the very source of life. He came to be all that Israel was supposed to be, but never could be. Now, we've actually seen this throughout John's gospel, haven't we? We saw, for example, that Jesus replaces the old covenant. Remember in chapter 2, he used ritual purification jars to provide beverages for people at a wedding in Cana. Then he cleansed the temple of those who had profaned it. We saw in chapter 3 that even a good Jewish man, a Pharisee like Nicodemus, had to be converted. He had to be born again in order to see God's kingdom. In fact, it was being able to trace his lineage back to Abraham was insufficient. In chapter 4, Jesus replaced sacred spaces like Mount Zion, where the temple was. Those who would worship God have to come to Jesus, not to some holy land, some holy place somewhere. We saw in chapter 5 that Jesus is the one Moses was pointing the people to all along. And so Jesus comes along to replace Moses as the central figure in their lives. What Jesus means when he says he is the true vine is that he himself supersedes Israel as the source and center of God's people. The places and the people of the old covenant have been replaced and fulfilled by one person, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is, therefore, the true Israel. As Paul said in Galatians, Jesus is the offspring God promised to give to Abraham. Jesus is the one to whom and through whom the promises of God would be fulfilled. This is why Jesus has been claiming all along in this gospel that life is found in him. This is why Jesus could claim that he is the bread of life, that the one who comes to him will never hunger and will never thirst again. But the disciples recognized this when they declared that Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. He is the true Israel, the fulfillment of all of God's promises. But notice what he says next. And my Father is the vine dresser. This is similar to his claim back in chapter 10 when he said, I and the Father are one. In chapter 14, we saw that Jesus declares that those who have seen him have seen the Father because he is in the Father and the Father is in him. He said repeatedly these last few chapters, actually throughout the gospel, that he is simply doing the works he sees his Father doing. What is the Father doing? Growing a vineyard. What is Jesus doing? Growing a vineyard. They're doing the same work. He says in verse 2 that every branch that doesn't bear fruit, the Father takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, the Father prunes. Now, we miss it in English, but this is actually a play on words. The group of branches that he takes away, he uses the word aire, and the other group of branches that he prunes, he uses the word kethaire. So in the original language, these words rhyme. They sound similar. They're actually based on the same root. Now, it's important to note a couple things about this. First, both taking away and pruning involve removing something. Now, in the first case, those who do not bear fruit are removed in their entirety. In the second case, everything that inhibits the production of fruit is taken away while the branch itself remains. Now, the second thing to note here is that there are only two groups. Okay? The first group does not bear any fruit. Those branches are dead and lifeless. The second group bears fruit. Now, sometimes we hear this as a warning or a threat against not bearing enough fruit or too little fruit. That is not what Jesus is saying. No one is taken away on account of bearing too little fruit, but for bearing no fruit. If you are in Christ, then you, at the very least, bear the fruit of faith. And remember, Jesus said, faith the size of a mustard seed is sufficient faith, right? At the very least, you as a follower of Jesus bear the fruit of a tiny mustard seed of faith. So every follower of Jesus bears fruit of some measure. There are no followers of Jesus without fruit. Those who are without fruit are dead and lifeless branches. Those who bear fruit, he says, are pruned so that they will bear more fruit. Fact is, God removes stuff from us, perhaps stuff from our lives, that prevent us from bearing more fruit. He says in verse 3 that the disciples are clean because of the word he has spoken to them. Again, he's making a play on words. That word for clean is related to, it's just a cognate of the word for pruning, or, right? He has already done the work of pruning in their lives. Now, it's an ongoing process. The pruning is going to take place for the rest of their lives. But he has already spoken the word to them that has pruned them, that has caused them to begin bearing fruit. So don't hear in this a threat or a warning that if you don't bear enough fruit, you will be taken away. Instead, we need to hear this as the promise that it is, that if you are in Christ, then God is at work in you to increase your fruitfulness. Now, this is important. Jesus is not talking about the disciples here in these first couple of verses. He's actually talking about his Father. We need to see this. The emphasis is not on what they do, but on what the Father does and on what he does. All you got to do is look at the subject of the verbs. Who is doing the action Jesus is describing? I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. My Father takes away fruitless branches. My Father prunes fruitful branches. The word that I spoke has made you clean. God is the subject of these verbs. God is the one doing the actions, whether the Father or the Son doing it. It is important for us to recognize Jesus' emphasis in these first few verses. He's not really talking about us. Yet, he abruptly shifts focus in verse 4. He tells his disciples, abide in me and I in you. Now, the subject there is unstated, but in the original language, it is the second person plural you or y'all, right? It's a command, and so you usually drop the you, the subject, from the command because it's implicit in the word. You, plural, you remain in me. You stay rooted in me. Do not leave me. Now, he gives the reason by returning to his vine metaphor. A branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it remains attached to the vine. Why? Because it's actually the vine that produces the fruit. The disciples cannot bear fruit apart from the vine. He says he is the vine and the disciples are the branches. But notice closely what he says. The one who remains in Jesus and Jesus remains in him is the one who bears much fruit. In fact, he says, apart from him, they can do nothing. Not very little. Nothing. Think of the metaphor. A vine is rooted in the soil. It is the vine that has roots that draw up nutrients from the soil and draws up water from the soil. A branch does not do these things. And so if a branch is to bear fruit, if a branch is to grow at all, it must remain attached to the vine in order to receive the necessary nutrients it needs to grow and produce fruit. That's why the outcome of not remaining in him is death. Jesus says that the one who does not remain in him withers up and is gathered up with all the other dead branches and is burned. That's how you dispose of dead brush. Again, this statement should not be heard as a threat, even though there isn't a warning that is implicit in it. The statement about remaining in him is actually similar to what he said back in chapter 14. The one who does not love him, he said, does not keep his words. The one who does not love him does not remain in him. In both depictions, the one who does not is the one who is spiritually dead and has no faith. Jesus is calling the 11 disciples to remain in him. Judas was the dead branch. Judas was never really attached to the vine. So Jesus is calling the 11 to remain. Now, what does it mean to remain in him or to abide in him? What does it mean to remain in the vine? I love how Edward Clink put it very succinctly. He said, to remain then is to exist in the grace and love of God. It is to find one's existence, one's meaning in Christ. It is to be aware of your dependence and your insufficiency. To remain in Christ is to have life as it was designed to be lived, which is life lived in harmony with the Creator. It is union with Christ. To remain in Christ is to find one's identity in him. It is to be united with him. Remaining in him is actually an active acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord. Not a passive acknowledgement. Not just an expression you say. It is actively confessing Jesus is Lord. It is trusting in him for your life and your salvation. It isn't trusting in a date you wrote in your Bible back in middle school at Christian camp. Okay? It is a day-by-day trusting in Jesus for salvation. It is deliberate trust in him that if you were to die in this moment, the only reason you have any access into the entrance into the presence of God is because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done on your behalf. So remaining in him is simply a life wrapped up completely in his life. It isn't a life like you hear from these celebrities, these athletes, these movie stars, these music artists, you know, who like to thank God for the talent he gave them while they're receiving an award, but then go on and live their life that demonstrates everything but gratitude to him. It's a life wrapped up completely in God. That's why, by the way, he can say in verse 7 that if you remain in Christ and he remains in you, then you can ask whatever you wish. And it will be done. I mean, does this mean that Janis Joplin was right in her song when she was asking God for a Mercedes-Benz? Maybe. Maybe. If you remain in Christ, you are so united to him that you begin to love what he loves. You begin to hate what he hates, and you begin to desire what he desires. This is what David meant when he wrote this in Psalm 37. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. If you delight yourself in the Lord, you are so filled with love and desire for Him that you would not actually desire something that is outside His will. It may be that God wants you to drive a Mercedes-Benz. Or it may be that He wants you to drive an old Ford. Or take the bus. When you delight in the Lord, your desires begin to match His desires. But you have to pursue this. Jesus is emphatic here. Remain in me. Notice who the subject of this verb is. You must remain in me. You must actively pursue me. If you do this, you can ask anything you wish and it will be done. Remember the context. The very next thing He says is His Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be His disciples. Now, how do you prove? How does this prove that you are His disciples? Well, ask this. Who bears fruit? Only those branches that remain attached to the vine. Judas did not bear any fruit because Judas did not, in fact, Judas could not remain in Him. Judas did not have faith in Jesus. Those who remain in Him bear fruit, and this fruit bears witness that they are Jesus' disciples. Now, it's important, again, that we understand how it is that this happens. The vine produces fruit by creating branches that will bud, and these buds become the fruit. The vine produces fruit. Branches connected to the vine will bear fruit because the vine is making the branch bear fruit. The vine produces fruit. Jesus is the vine, which means Jesus and His Father are busy producing fruit. Remember the subject of the verbs in the first couple of verses. This fruit the vine produces comes out of the branches. Now, the vine produces branches because it uses branches as the means of producing fruit. This is important because Jesus says this is how God reveals His glory. Right? My Father is glorified in you bearing much fruit. The vine produces branches through whom the vine produces fruit, and this fruit glorifies the vine dresser. Then it gets a little harder. In verse 9, Jesus begins to explain what this fruit looks like. The Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. Then He says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Remain in my love. Let me think of that. Remain in His love. The Father loved the Son, and the Son in turn loved us. It is God's love to us in Christ that we are to remain in. Why on earth would anyone ever choose to walk away from that? Well, I think some do because of the very next thing He says. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love. Just as I have kept the Father's commandments and remain in His love. See, just like we saw in chapter 14, Jesus defines love for God as obedience. But notice the order. The Father loves the Son loves the disciples in turn love God, and this love for God is actually shown by their obedience to Him. Love is demonstrated by their obedience. It's important, though, to note that this does not mean mere obedience. Keeping a list of rules here is not what Jesus has in mind. Just as He is replacing the entire Mosaic system of laws and commandments with Himself, so He is replacing mere obedience with true, genuine faith. And we've seen a number of times in this gospel where Jesus has gone after those who merely keep the rules. That was the issue with Nicodemus in chapter 3. Right? Nicodemus couldn't believe that he, a Pharisee, a leader among the Pharisees, like he was at the top of the heap when it came to those who were zealous for the law of Moses. But he said, Nicodemus, you must be converted to faith in Jesus. See, he thought that merely keeping the law of Moses was sufficient, yet Jesus declared, essentially, that his ability to keep the law of Moses wasn't even enough for him to see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. The obedience that Jesus speaks of here is obedience in response to love. And here He is equating love for God with faith in God. Obedience to His commands is living a life rightly aligned with God. The point of the law of Moses was never a list of rules. It was always intended to be a life lived according to God's character. The law was meant to reveal what God was like to Israel. Jesus replaces the law with himself. That's why we're under the law of Christ. The point of obedience, then, is to live life according to God's character as revealed fully in Jesus. It gives the reason for this in verse 11. This is incredible. He says he has told them these things, that they would have his joy, and that this joy would be full. We receive the love of God in Christ, which causes our obedience, and the result of our obedience is joy. That's incredible. That's the outcome of living a life rightly aligned with God. The one who's miserable for obeying Jesus is the one who's not actually obeying Jesus out of love. And that's all of us from time to time. It's not always easy to follow his commands, but following his commands produces joy in us. We do need to be clear here. The command he gives is not an easy command to keep. Look at verses 12 through 14 again. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So Jesus issues his commandment, repeating what he told them back in chapter 13. They must love one another. That's the new commandment he gives them. He mentions his own love in verse 13. We like that. Specifically that he's about to die for them. Woohoo. I mean, it's great. He says they're his friends if they keep his command. But we can't lose the immediate context here. They must love one another as Jesus has loved them. How has Jesus loved them? He has loved them with the greatest love. What is the greatest love? He's about to love them by dying for them, and he's telling them to love one another in the same way. Love each other the way I love you, and I love you by dying for you. Therefore, love one another by being willing to die for one another. I don't know about you, but I find myself reading like, I don't know if I love them like that. But do you see what he's saying? The fruit that they must bear is the fruit that glorifies God, and the fruit that glorifies God is love for one another that mirrors Christ's love for them, and that love is a sacrificial love. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And I do want to complain at this point. Dave was supposed to preach this week, not me. He points out that he calls them friends instead of servants for one simple reason. Servants don't know what the master is doing. Yet Jesus has made known to them what God's plans are. And what are God's plans? His plan is to pour out his love through Jesus into his disciples and through his disciples to each other. Then he asserts that they did not choose him. They're not his disciples for any reason that originates in them. Their faith and their repentance and their obedience and their love are all the result of his sovereign choice to call them his disciples, to call them his friends. His sovereign choice was to appoint them to go and bear much fruit, and that their fruit should remain, should continue. It's an ongoing fruit, not a one-time fruit. This is so that they may have direct and immediate access to God in his name, that whatever they ask in his name, the Father will give it to them. And then he sums up everything he has said. These things I command you so that you will love one another. He doesn't call them servants anymore, yet he is clear. They must still obey him. We are the friends of God, and that's an incredible thing. That doesn't mean we don't obey him, because we're not friends like that. If you were with a loved one and he knew that time was short, that he would soon be leaving this life, what would he talk to you about? Or what would she talk to you about? Probably would talk to you about the most important stuff. Well, that he probably wouldn't talk to you about that incomplete pass yesterday that was ruled a complete pass and enabled the Michigan State to get a first down, and then they were able to go on and score and get that game-winning touchdown. Hey, my sermon, my illustration, right? You preach your own sermon. No matter how much you love Michigan football or Michigan State football, in the final moments you have with a loved one, that bad call fades into the background, and instead, you will talk about what is truly important. Jesus knows his time is short. At the end of chapter 14, he says, "The ruler of the world is coming for me." He knows he has very little time left. Remember, he's coming for him because Jesus is letting him. He has no authority. He can't do anything without permission, yet he's coming for him. He even told them to get up and get going. Fact is, Jesus would not be arrested in the city as there would be too many witnesses. He needs to go outside of the city where it's dark and where there are fewer people, yet they don't even get up and leave quite yet because Jesus isn't yet finished with what is truly important. He's got a few more things he has to tell them in his final minutes with them. You see, Jesus is preparing them for the transition from life with Jesus to life in Jesus. After his death, he will rise again and he will walk the earth, but only for a short time. Then he will ascend to his Father. But he won't leave them alone. We've seen this promise. He has promised to ask his Father to send the Spirit. And the Spirit of God will remain with them forever. He will empower them to live faithfully. He will produce in them the fruit God desires. As has been said, they will soon discover that it is better to have God's Spirit in them than to have Jesus sitting next to them. That means we have it better than the apostles did. Even though they saw him walk on water, even though they saw him cast out demons, even though they saw him calm the storm, we have the Spirit of God in us. See, they need God's power at work in them to equip them for what is coming. Why does Jesus spend so much of his time, his last few hours with his disciples, talking about loving one another? Why is it so important to Jesus that his disciples love one another? Look, Jesus knows that his presence on earth will soon be through his Spirit, whom the Father will send, and that his Spirit would dwell in his churches, that is, in his assemblies all across the world. The local church is where the presence of God is most profoundly experienced on earth. Jesus said, "Where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am." He's God, he's everywhere. Yet he is in his assembly in a different, more powerful, unique way. It is among his people that he can be found. And Jesus knows that his church will be a truly unique thing in the history of the world. The faith that is centered on the true Israel, on the man Jesus Christ, is the world's first truly multi-ethnic faith. It is the world's first truly diverse faith. Because of the nature of his church, one of incredible diversity, whether that's socioeconomic diversity or ethnic or cultural diversity or educational diversity or even more divisive than that, political diversity. If we won't love each other, we won't stay together. It's hard to keep a bunch of people together who are alike to keep them from fighting, let alone when they're all so very different. But Jesus knows that his church will cut across all those lines that divide the world, and he knows that only love for one another will be able to keep it together. Look, if we won't stay together, we would be on our own, and that is not at all what the Lord intends for his people. The church is to be that place where we find acceptance and support, where we receive the care we need. If we don't love each other, then the result will be we treat this incredible gift cavalierly, as if it's a throwaway experience. You see, rather than commit to a local church, many treat her like a girlfriend. Dare I say it, a one-night stand. We'll string her along while keeping the other eye out looking for something better. And as soon as someone in charge does something to offend us, we're out of here. Or maybe we find another church with better music or better programming. Maybe demands less of me and less of my time. Hey, then if I find that church, I'm going to bounce. Some seem to think that as long as you attend a church service, hour, maybe two if it's a new city, on a Sunday morning, right? You've somehow met your Christian obligation. You've met your duty for the week. Check that off the list. The reality is God is calling us to commit to a local body of believers and stick with that body through thick and thin, because that body of Christ has been given the task to love us and to nurture us in the faith, to call us to repentance when necessary, to encourage us, to provide for us when the need arises. The local church is God's presence on earth for each one of us. This is why Jesus calls us to love one another. He's calling us to love his church, to love a specific church. The promise is that God prunes us, that he removes all the stuff that inhibits the growth of our fruit. God desires greater fruit in us, and Jesus is the one who produces the fruit through us. His Spirit, though, is present and active among us to do this very thing, yet it is in his church that this pruning takes place.
We read a text like this, and we want to find our place in the text as individuals, yet Jesus is speaking to his disciples as a group. They together must bear fruit. They together must grow in greater fruitfulness. Nothing Jesus has said in this text should be taken with a purely personal application. Yes, you singular should pursue greater faith, but you should pursue that greater faith in the context of his people. The branches need each other. God's Spirit works in us through his word read together, through his word studied in community. The Spirit helps us apply his word as we spend time together to challenge and to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to teach one another. God's Spirit works in us as we pray together for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I'm going to keep saying this. Join us at 9:30 on Sunday mornings in the conference room. We pray together. When we pray, we're not simply praying for a change in our circumstances. That might be part of it. But we actually pray that God would change us in our circumstances. Look, God is at work in us, and he does his work of increasing our fruitfulness by pruning us. He prunes us by removing the crud that inhibits our growth. That can be painful. That's why we need encouragement from time to time. But oftentimes, we may be blind to the obstacles in our path. So we need each other to call them out, to call us to greater faithfulness. I love how the writer of Hebrews puts this. He wrote this. He said, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." It's one of my favorite texts. The word translated stir up means to rouse to activity, to provoke, to irritate. Some of us are really, really good at stirring up. Let me give you an illustration of this. We have our dog, Sully. You see him on Zoom calls from time to time. Sully's not a very bright dog. He's cute. Oh, he's adorable, but he's kind of dumb. He still has not learned that I am not his lap. Like, this is not his bed platform, and yet he likes to crawl up on me. And I'm bigger and stronger than the dog, and I can shove him off. But I don't like manhandling him that way. He might get hurt. So I've discovered that if I simply stir him up to love and good works, I can get him to leave of his own volition. That comes in the form of an elbow in the rib or maybe a finger. And if I just hold it there long enough, he looks back at me and finally he gets up and goes to the other couch. The writer of Hebrews calls us to stir one another up to love and good works. In these closing hours of Jesus' time with the disciples, he thought the most important thing for him to pass on was his instruction for his disciples to love one another. He knew that the forces that existed that would seek to divide them. He knew their dependence, though, on him. He knew their insufficiency to do the right thing. He knew they would not be able to walk alone. And he knew that in community, they would provoke one another. He also knew that love was the one thing that could unite them together in him. So rather than leave them to walk alone, he would send his Spirit to dwell among them, but he also gave them one another. It would be his Spirit working through the community of faith that God's pruning would come, resulting in their greater fruitfulness. They must remain in him by trusting him and loving what he loves. And he loves his church. So love one another.